chapter 2. How about that? That didn't take long. Let me get it back here in my notes. I want to back up and just read, starting like at verse 27 to put some context to this. Colossians 1:27. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. This is Colossians 1:27. What was the mystery among the Gentiles?
Christ in us.
Huh?
Christ in us.
Yeah. Yeah, Christ in us. In Ephesians 3, verse 6, Paul shares exactly the heart of the mystery, and that is Jews and Gentiles have something in common. We can all be saved through Christ. And we will all be inheriting through Christ all the spiritual blessings, including heaven. That was the mystery. And I mean, you think about this. If you're a Jew, when the Jews went to Mount Sinai after God rescued them from Egypt, when they went to Mount Sinai, did they really know who Jehovah God was when they got there? I mean, think about this. They had lived in paganism for many years. And surely they were taught about Jehovah God. But when they get to Mount Sinai, now it's time to learn who he really is. And so they're standing at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain is shaking, and rocks are coming down, and the lightning's flashing, and there's thunder, and then there's the voice of God coming from the top of that mountain. And how did they feel about that?
Scared.
Yeah. They were past scared. They were all the way to scared. Yeah. They were petrified. And they were told, don't you step foot on this mountain or you'll die. If any of your flock walks up on it, they will die. Why?
Holy.
Yeah. This is holy. Well, what were they learning about God? A lot, right? They were learning a lot. And of course, they'd already seen him, you know, part the Red Sea. They were thirsty, and they saw water come out of a rock, and they were hungry, and there was manna in the morning when they woke up. All they did is go out and gather it. And then apparently coveys of quail that just flew into camp and said, cook me, you know. Their shoes didn't wear out, which I'm sure distressed some of the women. But their clothes didn't wear out. I mean, but now at this mountain, now they're learning who God is. And God sent Moses down, and Moses asked the people, Jehovah God, Yahweh, wants to enter a covenant with you, a contract, an agreement with you. He wants to be your God, and he wants you to be his people. You Israelites, be his people. And they responded with, yeah. All that he says, we will do. All that he said, we will do. In other words, we want to be a part of this covenant with God. And from that day on, they were taught that they were God's people. And no one else was. Right? When they traveled and people threatened them, what happened? Yeah, God destroyed those people as long as the Israelites stayed faithful. So when we get to the first century, and Paul's writing the church at Colossae, and he brings up the mystery, we go, oh, well, that's simple. That wasn't simple to them. That wasn't simple. Because people had lived their lives looking at Jews as Yeah, the Gentiles looked at them as snobs, though. I mean, a Pharisee wouldn't even talk to a Gentile, wouldn't even talk to some of the Jews. But the Jews, remember what happened when Peter was sent to Cornelius' house? You remember what he told them? One of the first things he told them when he was in the house? Exactly. It is not lawful for me to be in your house. What law? Yeah. And so now the Gentiles, this is the mystery. Now all mankind are special in the eyes of God. All mankind are invited to be a part of the covenant of Christ. And that old covenant, if there's a new covenant, what does that mean about the old covenant? It's canceled. And now a new covenant. That's the mystery. And again, it's really easy for us to miss this significance and the impact and the, you know, wow, in the first century. And so, verse 27 in Colossians 1, to them God willed. This is God's action. God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, Paul says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. How are you made perfect? So how do you remain perfect? Are you perfect? You are in Christ. Right? And of course that word perfect carries the idea of being mature and whatever. Or complete. You are complete in Christ. You are born again, complete. You are exactly what God wants you to be. And then, of course, then we have to begin the walk in the light. So this was incredible, an incredible message to the Gentile population of the first century. Verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving. And that word striving described what an athlete would do in training. I never ran track because they didn't like timing me with a calendar, you know, instead of a stopwatch. I mean, I threw the shot put and threw the disc and that kind of stuff, in off season at Hilton High School, in off season, we went through our toughest physical challenges. If you weren't a basketball player, or you weren't on the track team, you were in off-season football. And so we lifted weights every day, and the coach would turn on the heater in the weight room. He wanted it hot. He wanted us sweating. Now, he didn't, after it gets a smell in, of course, he'd leave. But so we would work. But first, we went to the gym, and we did all these agility drills, and we jumped the jump rope 500 times, and we ran bleachers, and we did all this. Then we went to the weight room. And we went. There were 16 stations on this weight machine, and we went around it three times. And on Fridays, we didn't have to do that. On Fridays, we got to stick wrestle and have fun. But then we would go to the track, and we would run a quarter of a mile. You ever ran a quarter of a mile? That's one lap around the track. A quarter of a mile. And he had his little notebook, and he knew what time you ran the last week, and you had to beat it, or you got to run it again and again. So guess what happened when this boy ran that first quarter mile? I was striving. And it hurt. When you come around that last corner, you were sucking air, and those muscles were hurt, but you strove. Everybody gets that, right? Striving. That's the word Paul uses here. That's how intense his effort was. To this end, I also labor. That's working. But striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Where did he get the power to do it? From God. Verse 1, chapter 2, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. This is a wonderful passage. This conflict. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you. Does somebody have a different word than conflict? What's the New American Standard have there?
Struggle.
Struggle.
Solicitude.
Huh?
Solicitude.
Okay.
It's
an amplifier. Yeah. Struggle is probably, when we think of conflict, we think of one person fighting against another. But the idea of this word is really struggle. And in the immediate context of this, for whom was he struggling? Well, everybody in the Lycus Valley. As he writes, Laodicea and Colossae. Had he ever been to Colossae?
No.
No, never been there. Never walked down the valley. But still, he wanted them to know what a great struggle he was enduring for them and for those in Laodicea. Who else? So who was Paul trying to reach with the gospel?
Everybody.
A lot of scholars believe that Paul had every intention of traveling all the way around the Mediterranean Sea. We know he was planning on going to Spain. And you know the rain in Spain falls mainly on the plain. Did y'all know that Spain is mainly, it's like a desert, a lot of it? Did you know that? That's the reason they say the rain in Spain falls mainly on the plains, because there's desert in Spain. I mean, just across the Mediterranean is desert, North Africa. So he had planned to go all the way around and go through North Africa all the way back to Egypt and then back. Many believe that's what his plans, what he hoped to do. And yet, everything that he planned to do was always conditional on one thing. If it was God's will. God's will. Do what? Who? Oh, the layout of sins. Yeah. Later in the book of Revelation, it's revealed that they had some issues. Yeah. Lukewarm. But at this point, apparently they're doing great. I want to show you something. Turn to Acts 26. Did we look at this last week? I can't remember. So this is Paul in Acts 26. We're going to start about verse, 14. Paul's telling the story of his conversion, and he's telling it to King Agrippa. Let's start at verse 12. Acts 26:12. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven. Was it the sun? No, it's more brilliant than that. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know what that means, to kick against the goads? So they plowed with oxen, right? So if the oxen wasn't moving fast enough, how did they motivate the oxen? Yeah, a sharp stick. And they goaded that oxen in the tender spot on the back of his legs, or her legs. It's hard to kick against the goats. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Did Saul seem? Says he's appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. So I'm sending you, but I'm going to protect you, right? What is he going to be sent to do? Verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea. Where's Judea, by the way?
That's the southern part of Judea.
What's in the heart of Judea?
Jerusalem.
Judah. That's the people of Judah. And so, Judah, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. That's really if you go back to Acts, you'll see that. And then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, they have obtained help. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So what was Paul's mission? There it is, right? Christ gave it to him on the road. Very interesting. And so now he writes the church at Colossae, back to Colossians 2:1, and he says, I've got this great struggle. I have a great struggle for you and for those in Laodicea and for everyone who's never seen my face, which, by the way, included those in Colossae and Laodicea. Now, some had seen his face, but not there. Other places, Epaphras, for instance. I love verse 2. Every time I read this, I've been studying this, I just feel a sermon coming on. Verse 28, we saw his goal. He wanted to preach and warn and teach and then present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And now he's going to paint the complete picture in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. That last part there, Paul, does that have both of the Father?
Here's the way New American Standard does it. From the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself.
Okay. And so in some of the manuscripts, the Father and the Father is not included there. You may have a footnote in your Bible. And but the focus there is on Christ. And so he's striving, he's struggling that their hearts may be encouraged. Another word that would fit for that original Greek word is comforted. What is it to have your heart comforted? How many go through life without any true comfort? I mean, think about that. How do you lose a loved one that you adore and love and cherish, who never had made any effort to have a relationship with God? How do you endure that, right? Is there any comfort?
No, there's only acceptance.
You can have good memories, but those good memories are always poisoned by hopelessness. And so Paul is writing that their hearts will be encouraged. And again, that word carries the concept of comforted. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Now in verse 7 he mentions Tychicus, a beloved brethren, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord. will tell you all the news about me. Verse 8, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. And so Tychicus had a very clear mission. He needed to find out what was going on there in Colossae, and then he needed to comfort them. How was he going to comfort them? How do you comfort a church? Huh? Yeah. Yeah. Remind them of the hope they have. You know, apart from the Bible, hope is kind of, boy, I sure hope I get that job. Or I sure hope I get to go to the lake on Sunday morning. Are you going to do that? Well, I hope.
It's kind of like wishful thinking.
Yeah. Yeah, it's like, yeah, maybe. But I hope. That's not Christian hope. What is Christian hope? What are the words that define Christian hope?
A sure thing.
Sure. Huh? What'd you say, Alan? Yeah, complete. Complete hope.
It's already been done.
It's an absolute fact. We can't see it. Hey, our hope is heaven, right? Do you really believe it's there? Do you really believe that after your last breath, that then you're going to go to be with Christ? That's what Paul wanted. He said, Philippians 1, I'm between a rock and a hard place here because I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, he still had a job to do, still had a mission. Do what now?
That the Gentiles were, he was going to Gentiles to have them be saved, but they've never heard anything about Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. It's the mystery. I'm going to tell you that you can be in Christ and Christ can be in you, that you can be saved. There's a hell, and it's, do you believe there's hell?
Yes.
You know, a lot of people don't believe that there's a hell. I've been reading a book while I finally quit. And he was making the case that hell will be termination. You get terminated. Annihilated. You're no more. I got all kinds of problems with that. Do y'all? What does the Bible say the punishment's going to be?
Everlasting.
And if it's just annihilation, I mean, a moment after you take your last breath, you just no longer cease to exist. A lot of people would be happy with that, wouldn't they? So, he wants their hearts encouraged. I want to show you another passage. Turn it back to Ephesians. That's just a few pages before this. Ephesians 6. At the end of his letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 6, 21 and 22. But that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychicus, there he is again, my beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this purpose, that you may know our affairs, and guess what? He'll make all things known to you, whom I've, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. And so as Paul sent Tychicus to these congregations, it was to communicate information. But isn't it interesting that he keeps talking about he's going to comfort their hearts? How are we edified? How are we comforted? How are we strengthened? How's that happen? I want to show you something. 1 Corinthians 14. This is really interesting. You know, many years ago, I decided, okay, this tongue speaking and all this going on, I want to know what the Bible says about it. So I did an intense study in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where Paul says, I'm going to tell you about spiritual gifts, okay? And in chapter 14, he talks about the use of spiritual gifts in the worship assembly, when they were meeting to worship, okay? And we're just going to start at verse 1. Pursue love. Now that's chapter 13, right? The great chapter on love. Pursue love. And desire spiritual gifts. Let me ask you this. Let me stop right here. Why would the Corinthians need to desire spiritual gifts? Why? Yeah. What were the purpose in the first century of miraculous spiritual gifts? Yeah. Why were they given the gift to speak in other languages or tongues? Okay. Everyone spoke Greek. It's the Roman Empire was Greek speakers. So why did they need to be able to speak other languages? Why couldn't they just speak Greek? What was the purpose of those being able to speak other languages?
To reach all people.
Huh?
To reach all people.
Okay. Look at verse 22.
If they all speak Greek, how many people in here speak a different language? I don't see anybody.
I speak Southwest Carter County English.
Southwest Carter County. So how we if their native tongue isn't Greek, but everybody speaks Greek, how well do you understand that language? So isn't it easier to understand something, explain something in your own language? That is your mother tongue rather than the language that you know.
Yes, that's true. But in verse 22, he tells us exactly what the gift of tongues was for. And it was not for use in the assembly on Sunday morning to demonstrate that, you know, pridefully that you had this gift. What's it for? Look at verse 22. What are tongues for? It is for it's for a sign. What does a sign do? Yeah. What does a stop sign do? Is the stop sign there for you just to stop and marvel at the stop sign?
Not just telling you. You need to stop.
Yeah. The sign is pointing to something else. This is what you need to do. So if I walked up to someone from Ethiopia that was in Jerusalem on the Passover, and I started speaking that person's local dialect that probably wasn't written. You had to grow up in that village to be able to really speak that dialect. And I walked up and started speaking to him fluently in his local dialect, and I'm a Galilean fisherman. What do you think is going to happen? Wow. And I'm telling him about the wonderful works of God. That's Acts 2:11. And the wonderful works of God were what? The mystery being revealed. Yeah. Well,
seems like one of the mysteries is how important, I mean, vital is it to believe that Christ is the Holy Spirit inside? Because in 2:4, he says the Spirit led them to say what they were going to say.
Yes, the Spirit guided them. Jesus said in John 14:26, 15:26, and 16:13, he said, I'm going to send, after I'm gone, I'm going to send the Comforter. Jesus isn't the Holy Spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was going to do what for those apostles? Guide them into truth. Exactly.
And gave them courage because Peter used to be afraid.
Yeah.
And then once he got the Spirit, he started preaching.
Right. And so, now, they were still human. Paul goes to Corinth, and in Acts 18, Jesus appears to him to Paul in a vision. He's in Corinth. Many are being converted, but he's afraid. And so what does Jesus say to him?
Don't fear.
Yeah. Don't fear. Keep speaking.
I have many people in this.
Nobody's going to hurt you. I'm going to protect you. So the point being that no one was comforted by someone else revealing their spiritual gift. Those gifts were a sign, hey, this person is speaking the word of God. And so look at verse 2 here in 1 Corinthians 14. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. And so if I got up and started speaking in Russian, who would I be speaking to? God's the only one that understands me. Unless you speak Russian. I'm guessing nobody here does.
But nothing the times before I understood about the Spirit, I was trying to work on salvation. But then when I started believing more in the Spirit, and he's the one that did it, even the Scriptures changed to be God's truth, where I had to let my truth go. To believe in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit changes. You can read Scripture better, and He will teach you what He wants you to know.
I agree. Look at verse 2 again. No one understands Him. However, in the Spirit, He speaks mysteries. Nobody understands Him, in other words. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation, and guess what? And comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue, now this is without it being interpreted, edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. Why? What's the difference? One man's being understood, teaching the Bible, teaching God's will, and the other one is not understood. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue, verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues. Why does Paul wish that they all spoke with tongues? Because it was a tool to reach the unbeliever. It would be a sign to the unbeliever. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. How is the church edified, exhorted, and comforted? What has to happen? Huh? Yeah. God's will has to be taught and preached. That's where true edification... And as you read the rest of 1 Corinthians, understanding that, it all makes sense. It all makes sense. And so the church at Corinth had become a circus in their worship assembly. And there would be several prophesying at the same time. And there would be people speaking in unknown tongues. Why were they doing that? To edify themselves, to build up themselves. And so later in that chapter, he says, hey, God is not the author of confusion, right? So he gives them direction. And so Paul's goal to the church at Corinth was that their hearts may be encouraged. Secondly, that they would be knit together in love. Now, some of you sew and crochet. And when you knit something together, that means something, right? We all get that. We all understand knit together. And I looked up the Greek word, and it's about this long. But what's interesting... Sometimes that word is interpreted with the idea of instructing. I thought that was interesting. But here in this context, does it involve instructing? Yeah. God's word has to be preached. But it's communicating another thing. What's going to happen to those members of that church? Bound together, knit together. They become one. And it's in love. I just expected to find here the Greek word for brotherly love. It's not. It's the word agape, for, you know, God is love. It's that word. What is the cohesive ingredient of the church in Colossae that will never fail them?
Christ in them.
Huh?
Christ in them.
Yeah. But in this passage, what's the cohesive ingredient? Love. Love. What is love? Define love. Define agape love. I've done this. You've heard my definition many times, but what is it?
It addresses the needs of others, irregardless of yourself.
Yeah, it's doing what is best in the interest of others. Dwight's dead on there instead of me. And so that's the ingredient that Paul wants them to have. I'll show you one passage. We're out of time, but I'm going to show you this one. Look at chapter 3. This is pretty amazing. Chapter 3, Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, Colossians 3, verse 12, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. By the way, who provides those things in our life?
Jesus.
They're fruit of the Spirit, aren't they?
Even to do the five through the other one, it's actually the Spirit.
Yeah, it's fruit. We have to be involved. The Spirit doesn't just overwhelm us and give this. I mean, we have to be involved in it. We understand that. Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do if they deserve it. No, doesn't say that. You must do. Verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. If we split apart and we splinter and we fragment, what's missing? Love. Why? It's the bond of perfection. It knits us together. It bonds us. You ever got any super glue between those two fingers? They're bonded. And really, that's a pretty good picture of us. Love should bond us like super glue from the thumb to the pointer here. You know, that's what love does. Does that mean that we don't have any disagreements? No. But when we have disagreements or we hurt one another, what do? We react. How? Verses 12 and 13. Describe verse 14. Okay, we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for